If you have your Bible, Psalm 32, Psalm 32, of course, by now you have gathered our, as we study through here, so you could read ahead and see what's coming up and maybe consider what it's about and see if how I present it is similar to how you would view it. It's not always going to be the case. It doesn't make either one of us right or wrong necessarily. God uses the Bible in a unique way, more so than any other book in the world, any other book that's been written, to encourage us and to help us as we need it. And so as I studied this, and I've studied the 32nd Psalm before, I've actually preached on the 32nd Psalm before, and I was looking at my notes and what I said, and this would have been better than 20 years ago, maybe 25 years ago. What meant something to me then wasn't as impactful as studying it again. And that's the unique thing about the Bible. I saw things this time that I didn't see then. And I saw things then that I thought, well, that was good. Wonder what prompted me to look at it that way. And so that's going to be the case. You can read through the Bible if you have a habit of reading through the Bible every year. As I said before a couple weeks ago, I'm going through it chronologically this time. I've done that before. So you got through the book of Genesis, and then you go to the book of Job. And because Job was written prior to, in fact, most likely Job was actually physically written before Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. But wherever you are, if you do that, every time you read through the Bible, you're going to find something different. Every time. I don't, even if you're only reading it just because it's habit and you want to get through it, the Holy Spirit's going to use something there. And that's the unique thing about it. So I'd encourage you to read ahead in the Psalms and study ahead if you have opportunity and see if maybe God speaks to you in a different way than how I bring things out. And I would like to think that'd be the case. Psalm 32, just 11 verses. Verse 1 says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and my iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Selah. For this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with the songs of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be ye not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart." The entirety of this psalm is summed up in three words in verse 5, right in the middle: "I will confess." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we approach your word tonight, help us to see some things that will be a help to us in our walk with you, that will be one of the godly mentioned here and not one of the wicked. Help us to understand the value of confession and the great blessing of forgiveness. Teach us your word tonight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The psalm is believed to have been written immediately following or close to the penning of the 51st Psalm. And if you remember, if you've ever studied through the Psalms or read through the Psalms, I have mentioned it myself in our study of the Psalms. I've read several of the verses out of the 51st Psalm. It was the psalm that David wrote when Nathan came to him in out of the historical books, out of 2 Samuel, where David had the great sin with Bathsheba and her having her husband executed or killed in battle. And Nathan, the prophet, came to him, and he gave him that parable about a man that had a lot of sheep, a wealthy man, and his neighbor, a poor man, had one, and the family loved that sheep. And this man had a visitor come, and he wanted to give him a feast. So instead of killing one of his own, he went and took the other man's sheep and killed it. And David said, bring that man here. We'll make him pay for what he's done. And Nathan made that statement to him. And I can just picture in my mind, with little imagination I have, pointing his finger at him and saying, thou art the man. And the 51st Psalm was written at that point. The 32nd Psalm is coupled in this portion because of the text of the 31st Psalm. If we can understand it in that regard, it is connected in a lot of ways with the 31st, primarily because of what it says, but historically or chronologically, it would have followed the 51st. So this is David's rejoicing for forgiveness. If anybody understood what forgiveness was, it would have been David, as recorded in the Bible. And even Jesus said in the Gospels, to those that have been forgiven much, love much. Those that have been, and that's not King James, that's my rendition of it. Those that have been forgiven little, or love less. And there's truth to that. So David understood forgiveness more than most of us would. And there's value in that because he put it in pen by inspiration of the Holy Spirit here for us. And uniquely, the title of this psalm is the Psalm of David. And then there's a word we haven't seen prior to this. It's seen 13 times throughout the psalms. That the title of 13 of the psalms has the word maskil in it. And six of those are attributed to David. It's an obscure word. There's not a lot of knowledge about the word, but most believe, and in some form, the root of the word comes from the word that has the background of teaching in it. So the word is instructive. It has to do with instruction or teaching or instructing others. And it denotes an instructive purpose for the psalm. The instructive purpose of the psalm is to help us understand forgiveness and to help us to understand what it means to confess. So that thought, what does it mean to confess in the Bible? When I was a kid and I got in trouble, go to your parents, and they want you to tell them the truth. They want you to confess. They want you to acknowledge what you've done to them and ask for forgiveness. Now, sometimes that worked. Sometimes you still get in trouble. At least I did. Sometimes I didn't. I can remember a few occasions where dad showed mercy or mom showed mercy or the teacher showed mercy. But sometimes not, depending on the gravity of the situation. But that's the idea of the word confess, both Old and New Testament, is to acknowledge what we have done. The principle of it is to acknowledge wrongdoing before God. The word that's used here is we've seen it before, but not in the word confess. We've seen it before in the word praise and the word thank or thanks. In fact, out of the 114 times the Hebrew word is used, 52 of them are translated praise, and 32 of them are translated thanks. So the majority of them, or at least half of them anyways, are translated by praise and thanksgiving. The background of the word has to do with acknowledging who God is and who we are in relation to who God is. So on the positive, we do that with praise. We do that with thanksgiving. On the negative, and I use that term cautiously, but on the other side of that, when we sin, we're going to have to confess. We're going to have to acknowledge that we have transgressed the law, that we have gone against the word of God, that we have violated scripture. We acknowledge that. And then we tell God that's what we've done. That's what confess is. Not really hard. It pretty much means today what it meant back then. What needs to be remembered in this discussion on confession and forgiveness is the interconnected aspect of forsaking sin. Judas repented, the Bible says, went out and hanged himself. He acknowledged that he had done wrong. He was sorry that he had done wrong, but he didn't forsake that. He didn't repent to salvation. At least I don't believe he did. Some people believe that he did, and at this point, it's not really necessarily relevant to the argument or to the discussion. But there's a difference between confessing and the aspect of confessing within the principle of repentance. As a Christian, we still need to repent. We still need to recognize that we have sinned, acknowledge that, confess that. And then in repentance, you're turning from something to something. That's what the word means, to change mind, turn direction. So we have to turn away from that. And sometimes that's a daily battle. There are things that we'll all struggle with, I struggle with, you struggle with, and they're not going to be the same. But we're going to battle things that we have to constantly turn from, that we have to constantly confess. And you say, well, that doesn't, and I'm going to get to this, but this 30-second psalm helps us with that part, with understanding how to get victory and how to stop that cycle that sometimes we get in. True biblical repentance, both for the lost and for the saved, involves not only acknowledgement of sin, that's confession, but also turning from that sin, that's forsaking. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 18. There's a text in Ezekiel 18 that demonstrates this for us biblically. Ezekiel 18, I'm not going to read the whole context here. It's the just Ezekiel's demonstration of one of those, thus saith the Lord, in verse 1, the word of the Lord came unto me and again saying, and then it's instruction for the Israelites that are in captivity in Babylon. In verse 30, towards the end of the chapter, verse 30 says, therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, saith the Lord God. Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions. That's the definition of repentance. So iniquity shall not be your ruin. Cast away from you all your transgressions, whereby ye have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will ye die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore, turn yourselves and live ye. So the aspect of repentance in that text includes both confession, acknowledging the transgression, and turning away and forsaking sin. So that's the context of the 32nd Psalm. The divisions, there's several divisions of this psalm. Some psalms don't have any. Some have three, some have two, some have five. This one has six. So the first two verses have their own point, have their own context to it. And as I was making some notes, I just used some of the words that were in here and kind of tried to fit them into an outline. And the first two verses, we find the blessing of confessed sin that's been forgiven. There's a blessing involved. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. So that's a parallelism we've seen many times, the synonymous parallelism. Transgression and sin, forgiven and covered. Transgression is a serious offense, and this is how this is most likely one that followed the 51st Psalm, because the word transgression is dealing with something that is a deliberate act of rebellion. It's one of the more severe, if not the most severe, of the terms used in the Old Testament for sin that we'd recognize in the New Testament by the word sin. It is one of the most severe, and there are several words: transgression, iniquity, wickedness, sin. So various words. This one's deliberate act. And then whose sin is covered. The word sin in the Old Testament, same definition as the word sin in the New Testament, and that is to miss the mark. Of course, the mark is the holiness of God. It's defined as to come short. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's what the word sin is defined as, coming short or missing the mark, and the mark is the glory of God or the holiness of God. Forgiven and covered. Forgiven, the word here means to take away. It means there's three specific things that it's used semantically in the Old Testament. Lift, to physically, literally lift something, to physically carry something, and to physically take away or cast away something. Its use in this text is the third, to take away or cast away something. If you remember, I get ahead of myself here a little bit, but in later on in the Psalms, the Bible tells us that our sins are, our transgressions are cast as far as the east is from the west. That's that same principle here. Our sins have been forgiven, and that's not just a euphemism. That means something. We wonder sometimes, okay, as a person, when I would get in trouble and my dad would forgive me, or my mom would forgive me, or my teachers would forgive me, or when our kids did something and I would forgive them, we don't forget. We don't have the capacity to entirely forget. God does. Cast as far as the east and from the west. The Bible says they're cast behind his back. And so he's there. That's forgiven. The word covered is concealed or hidden. Literally so covered that it will not and cannot reappear. The idea is that the sin would be, as it were, covered over, hidden, concealed, so that it would no longer come into the view of either God or man. That is, the offender would be regarded and treated as if he had not sinned or if he had no sin. That's the New Testament doctrine of justification, just as if I'd never sinned. So that principle is not just a New Testament principle. That doctrine of justification is summed up in the single word in Psalm 32 by the word covered, as if we had no sin or had not sinned. That's what forgiveness is. That's the value of forgiveness. And this verse is quoted, if you want to turn to Romans chapter 4, Romans chapter 4. This verse is quoted in one of the greatest, great texts in the book of Romans on justification. And this is how we know there's a connection here. Romans chapter 4, I'm going to read several verses. I'm going to spend a little more time on the first couple of verses of the 32nd Psalm than the rest, so it'll progress much quicker here in just a couple minutes. Romans chapter 4, and we don't have the time to read through it all, but let's begin at verse 3. It says, "For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Verse 4, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt." It's reckoned of death. The word counted and reckoned are the same word. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Same word. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. So the 32nd Psalm, blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit is there is no guile. The Apostle Paul uses that in the other direction, unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, "Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord will not impute sin." So the word impute, counted, and reckoned are all the same Greek word. And we know what they're talking about because it tells us what they're talking about. It goes back to the 32nd Psalm and it's talking about forgiveness. And for salvation in Romans 4, the 32nd Psalm includes us as saved, as God's children as well. It's the word impute or reckon or count is an accounting term, and it's on a ledger book. You have one side that has you have a debt, and the other side you have credit. When something is imputed or counted or reckoned, it is zeroed out on the debit side or on the debt side to the credit side, so that when Jesus hung on the cross and he cried, "It is finished," and in Latin, "to telestai," it's pretty much a Greek word as well, when in that time period of the world, the ancient Roman Empire, in the Latin language, when somebody paid a bill, they would stamp the slip to telestai. My mom had a stamp in her flower shop. I've given this before, I think. I know I have elsewhere, but that had, it was, you know, you'd stamp it on the pad and you'd stamp the bill that they had, paid in full. That's what the word impute means. Jesus paid in full our debt for sin. And blessed is the man in whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. He took our sin on himself on the cross and paid our sin debt and zeroed out the balance so that they're no longer counted against us. Not only are they no longer now counted, they never can be counted again. That's forgiveness. That's the importance of it. The definition of, or perfect explanation of the doctrine of imputation, and it is a doctrinal study, is found in the letter to Philemon about his servant Onesimus. Philemon 18, I'll just quote it to you. You've read it, you've heard it, I'm sure. If he hath wronged thee, the Apostle Paul said, he came to me, he has debt, and he knows he owes you. He said, if he hath wronged thee or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account. That's the definition of imputation. The Bible does have definitions for most things we need to know. Put that on mine account. Our sin was put on Christ's account. He paid it in full. The second part of verse 32, in Psalm 32, verse 2, the latter part of it, in whose spirit there is no guile, that is, their repentance is sincere, without hidden motives or hypocrisy. They're honest before God, acknowledging their sin without any attempt to conceal it. This applies to us today, and it applied to us in the past as we came to Christ for salvation, and it applies to every lost soul coming to Christ. They have to come in sincerity, without any ulterior motive. Otherwise, their repentance won't be seen as genuine, and then their faith won't be either. That's something we don't teach very often about when we give the gospel, when we talk about salvation. And it's something we need to. We don't have to go into all doctrinal definitions and explain it all to them, but if there's no sincerity, if they're doing it to please somebody, if they're doing it just in hopes that, you know, they like I had a friend of mine that prayed the sinner's prayer. He told me, he said, I prayed that prayer you talked about last night. I was just a kid. And I was excited, and he said, yeah. He said, I just in case that is what's needed, you know, I wanted to make sure I got all my bases covered. And I never could convince him afterwards that's not what salvation is, because I made the mistake of saying all you have to do is pray this prayer. And I've never done that since. I was 15 probably when I did that. And I've talked to him many times. I'm the one that I've helped him many times. So there's a blessingness, there's a blessing in that aspect of confessed sin that's been forgiven. Then verses 3 and 4, there's a burden of unconfessed sin. This is pretty self-explanatory. When I kept silence, he goes back now to, and there was a time period, and if you study 2 Samuel 11 and 12, you'll find the time lapsed between the event and Nathan coming to him and saying, thou art the man, and him going through that burden of confession. There was 2 or 3 years that transpired that he just passed it off, went about his life. It looked like glibly, at least on the outside it did, but not according to this. He said, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. What's described here is some physical burden that he had. And I believe personally, and I've said this before, much of this in other Psalms, but I believe this is the chastening of the Lord. And if the poetical terms used in verses 3 and 4 show that the chastening caused real physical pain, as well as an extreme mental anguish, that was a continual daily occurrence. This chastening of the Lord was personal to him. It didn't involve others necessarily, not least not recorded here in this text, and not even recorded outside of the baby that was lost there and the suffering that Bathsheba would have gone through because of their sin. We find that most of the time the chastening that we endure is individual, it's personal. And verse 4 expands on that. The heaviness of the hand of God became so severe that his vitality, his energy to keep going, withered and dried up as the ground would do in the summer. Verse 5 gives us the boldness in confessing sin. We looked at that in Hebrews 4, that we can come boldly unto the throne of grace, obtain mercy to find help in time of need. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. When it says thou forgavest the iniquity, it didn't mean he just passed it off. It means he removed it. He took away the guilt. He took away the sin. He paid the price in looking forward to the cross. And we know this. David, in the historical books, this is referenced. Verse 5 is a tremendously important verse. Verses 6 and 7, we find the beauty in confessing sin. For this, that's the prayer of confession of verse 5. That phrase, for this, goes back to I will confess. For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. That doesn't mean there's only occasions that we can go to God. Some interpret it that way. It does in some way read that way, but that's not the way it's to be accepted or to be understood. The phrase in a time when thou mayest be found doesn't mean he's not always available, but is an encouragement to the godly, to us, to the child of God, to pray to God while we have the opportunity, emphasizing the importance of responding to God's mercy and grace that he gives with chastisement without delay. As soon as we get the grief that we have caused to the Holy Spirit, we need to confess that quickly. It doesn't matter where, it doesn't matter. You don't have to drop to your knees and confess unless you are where you can, and that's the way the Holy Spirit presses you to do. But there's an immediate need here. The emphasis here is on the immediate opportunity taken. In a time when thou mayest be found, surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto thee or unto him. And again, that's a poetic aspect. The floods of great waters is symbolic of overwhelming trouble or divine judgment. And seeking God during the time when he may be found ensures protection and deliverance through the times of trouble that can arise. So there's much here where I'm just skimming over, and most of it's fairly self-explanatory. Verse 7 is a great verse. It goes with verse 6. Then here's the blessing. Here's the beauty of sins forgiven. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. Verse 7 is how we get victory over that cycle. And it's going to take our dependence upon him and our trust in him and going to him as our hiding place. If we do, he will preserve us from trouble. Doesn't say in trouble. It says from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. By the way, that phrase compass me about, verse 10, it comes back in verse 10, mercy shall compass him about. What's in view there is once we're encompassed by God, there is nothing that can get through. There's no gaps. There's no holes in the fence. There's no broken gate. Once we are inside that hiding place, we're untouchable. It doesn't mean we're not going to have trouble. It doesn't mean we're not going to have trials in this life. We are going to. The Bible tells us that. That we will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. Jesus said, I have overcome the world. And so that's what verse 7 is talking about. Verses 8 and 9, building understanding about forgiveness. Now, I'm going to make this comment. It says, I will instruct thee, teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. A lot of people think this is God speaking to David. I don't think it is. I believe it's David continuing to speak, but not to God. He seems to be directing his teaching to pupils here as their instructor. Most likely he's directing it to his children. There's a lot of reasons why I believe that. I'm not going to go into it all right now. But Psalm 51, verse 13 says, then will I teach transgressors thy ways. Then, that's after his confession and forgiveness to which Psalm 32 speaks, will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. So if this psalm does follow immediately Psalm 51, then we know that the principle of David instructing is found. I think this is David. The makeup of this psalm and psalms similar to this would support that. And again, whether it's God speaking or David doesn't change what it says. If it's God speaking to David, that's a wonderful truth. If it's David speaking to others, equally a wonderful truth. And I think it's David instructing others on confession and forgiveness. I will guide thee with mine eye. Unique way to say, I will offer advice with my eye upon you, is how that would literally be translated. I will guide with my eye upon you, with my wisdom upon you. Verse 10 is a byproduct of unconfessed and confessed sin. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. For the one that's like the horse and mule of verse 9, that are obstinate and unwilling to confess, there will be many sorrows. Now, I believe the wicked here are not the lost. I believe these are children of God. We'd say these are saved people today. They're us that are unwilling to confess. That are unwilling to, and this, if you want to, you can make a connection to Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 8. This would be those that are at risk of falling away. Referenced here is the wicked. Now, that's a rare occasion. Vast majority of times in the Old Testament, the word wicked is dealing with the unsaved, and that's clear. But the context here, to me anyways, indicates that might not be the case. Even if it is lost people, the same is still true of them. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked. But the entire context would seem to indicate it's talking about saved people that are unwilling to confess like David did for a while. Verse 11 is the conclusion. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. I like that. Blessed, in verse 1, begins with and concludes with, be glad, rejoice, and shout for joy. Why? Because our sins are forgiven. And not just eternally forgiven. That should be enough. But every time, any time, we need forgiveness now as a believer, it's still there. The devil will do all he can to keep us from being happy in the Lord. He'll do all he can to keep us occupied with our sin. He'll do all he can to keep us occupied with guilt. But that's not of God. He's already forgiven. He's already, as we'd say, forgotten. I understand the omniscience of God. I understand that. The sovereignty of God, I understand that. But the Bible still makes it clear that they are remembered by him no more. The devil's a master at making sure that guilt stays in our thoughts and robs us of joy. That's why he ends it with the way he does. Be glad, rejoice, shout for joy, because our sins are forgiven. Sin must be confessed. And if it is, there's absolute forgiveness and joy because of it. And I trust that's been a help. I've covered a lot of ground. There's way more in that psalm than what we cover in 35 minutes. But I trust you'll take time to let it sink in and encourage you. Let's pray.